Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen in New York City. Eric, what's going on, man?
I am a busy, busy man, Daniel. The church is up and running. I'm excited about what's going on in our lives here. So just, balancing a number of things in the air, juggling all sorts of stuff. But
Eric, are you about to
glad to be here today.
Are you about to do that pastor thing? We're those liturgical guys like we are, you know, because we rock that Good Friday, rocking that Easter, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. We like that guy. I don't have time to eat, sleep, talk, podcast. I'm just too busy.
I am trying not to do that, Dan. Yeah. Although, you know, you can
no
hear,
one likes that guy.
I know. The guy who's like, oh, it's so hard.
I'd write three sermons. And like the guy that's like you know, laying pipe. For 60 hours a week. It's like, yeah, bro, it's rough.
Yeah, right. I mean, the truth is, you know, there's hard parts of being a pastor.
Yep.
And there's times where it can be like overwhelming and challenging. Sure. But it's a good gig. It's a good gig. And we should celebrate it for what it is. We're very, very blessed to be called to do this thing. So I'm happy in the busyness of all this. I'm not complaining one iota.
Good man.
Not one bit.
Good man. Well, you know, we're going to get into some demonic possession, which I know is your favorite of all topics today.
Sure, I guess so. Yeah, it's my favorite of all topics. I don't know why that is, but we're in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34 today. And maybe if we have time, we'll continue on into chapter 9. And it's probably in a number of your Bibles. It's entitled Jesus Heals Two Men with Demons. And it reads this way: when he came to the other side, this is Jesus, of course, the other side being the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he had been at. And the last week we had talked about Jesus calming the storm while on that sea. And now he's come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
That's straight,
end of reading.
That's straight weird, bro.
Yeah,
that whole thing is
very
weird, right?
Strange passage, but I think we'll be able to unlock some things in this text that might give it a little bit more understanding. I guess first thing to point out here is the place that Jesus is at is Gentile country. Mm-hmm. It's a place of outcasts, a place of people that are not affiliated with the covenant people of God in Israel. Of course, demon possession seems to be more common in the Gospels than we might expect today. This isn't the only time, this isn't the first time, and this certainly isn't the last time that Jesus is going to deal with demon possession, specifically in Gentile lands. And the two demon-possessed men that met with him, I find it interesting they come out of the tombs.
This whole thing is straight creepy. Like, this is like the makings of like a real horrific movie here, where you're like walking into a graveyard and then like two demon possessed guys like come out from behind some rocks and they're so furious that like the people have been trying to like, you know, restrain these dudes and they can't. I mean, this is like a nightmare, man.
Yeah, and the way the text makes it sound, it's like these guys have been around for a while. And it's like everybody's just kind of like, okay, yeah, those are the demon-possessed guys. Stay away from them. Like, leave them over there. We're not, you know, don't go to the tombs. Because, frankly, they probably don't know what in the world to do to help these men at all. Like, they don't have the resources for it. And so they've just kind of, like, designated an area. Like, okay, that's where you're going to be, and we're going to stay over here.
But it is weird that like when they come out and Jesus on the scene, like they know immediately. It's not like there's some kind of like this is a good picture of like the quote struggle, you know, between God and the devil, as if there was one. Like there ain't no fight here.
No, not at all.
Like, they don't even. Terrified. It's not like. And then Jesus said, you know, like be calm, and they were calm. Like no, they know. They come out and they know immediately. Like this is over.
Well, it's an interesting little like juxtaposition that the writer does here, because if you remember, the question that the last passage ended with after Jesus calms the storm is his disciples marveling, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" So they're sort of struggling to identify, like, "Wow, who is this guy that can do this?" And you know who knows the answer? Two demon-possessed dudes.
Right. Right.
It's the demons that come out and immediately declare him to be the Son of God. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, the time there, of course, is referring to like the last day, the final judgment. You know, have you come here to torment us before it's the set day?
Right.
Know?
Well, this is the maybe the something that people... something that's missed among people sometimes is that when you talk about hell, final punishment, as it were, hell is referred to as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil and demons. Not as a place prepared for people,
mm-hmm.
but for a place for the devil and the demons. And they know it.
Mm-hmm.
Like they know that's coming.
Yes.
And that's the day he's talking about. Like what like hey, we know a day's coming where it's all over.
Mm-hmm.
Be cast into lake of fire with death and Hades. We know that's going down. But what are you doing? Like, that ain't right now.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you doing here right now?
What are you doing?
Now it's interesting. It says now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. That's another clue that you're dealing with a Gentile area. You're not going to find a herd of many pigs.
Bunch of Jewish pig farmers.
Yeah, there's not going to be a whole lot of Jewish pig farmers. And it's just strange. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Now that makes some sense to me. But what's your take on that whole thing, Dan?
Man, you know, I mean, like this thing is weird, and. There's some thought that like demons need to occupy something or possess something, but you know, and there is talk of like when a demon is cast out of a guy, it wanders to and fro looking for a place, that sort of thing, right? So I don't know if it's some of that. Is it if it's just that they're like, hey, put us into something? It does say that they were possessed, right? So these are whatever this means. Possessive demons and looking, they don't want to be without without something to possess or someone to possess.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think also the fact that it's a herd of pigs, you know, an unclean animal in Jewish life it certainly is significant. That so these unclean entities are going to go into an unclean animal, to something that is excluded in Jewish life. It is also interesting, like when we talk about what demons sort of do when they're cast out. Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 43 and onward, he says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, "I'll return to my house from which I came," and the rest of it is not so significant. But there's this that the part that I want to focus on is it says the demons go through waterless places. This picture of like a, of no life, of death, of desolation.
Oh, I've got thoughts on that. I mean, I was looking forward to that text. We're gonna do that. We're gonna do that in advance, man, because I got thoughts. I got thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, we're definitely gonna hint at it today because you know where I'm going.
I know. I know where you better be going.
It's water, Dan. We went over this last week. You got water.
What would a waterless place be? Sounds like an unbaptized person.
Yeah, right. And so you've got the demons begging to go to this herd of pigs, and Jesus says, go. There's no elaborate scene, it's not like the movie The Exorcist where you see this battle and this, it's just go. And they go, they're out. And Jesus sends them into this herd of pigs. But here's the thing, where do they end up? And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters.
I like what we're doing here.
So Jesus drowns the demons in the water. I mean, he drowns out the unclean things in the waters.
Yeah, because some people will be like, all right, here's how it went down. So Jesus cast them out. They went to the pigs, and then they drove the pigs mad, and the pigs ran down into the water and killed themselves. You're like, no, man, no. Jesus is like, yeah, sure, go hit those pigs. And then it just says that they came down, went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Because guess what? The winds and the seas obey him. The animals obey him. Everything obeys him. And he's like, I know you want to be as far away, as far removed from that which would make you clean as possible. Mm-hmm. You are roaming around waterless places.
Mm-hmm.
Guess what though? I'm also the Lord of the pigs. I know you think they're unclean, but I'm Lord of them too. And you're all about to get drowned. And yeah, it's just this awesome picture of what happens when you have, we talk about, so in baptism, there is this sort of cleansing of sin and the effects of sin, but also of the devil and all of this kind of thing, right? We're all born children of the devil, as it were. Mm-hmm. And so what you see here is that when God makes you clean, when Christ makes you clean, when he takes the evil out of you or takes the sin out of you, whatever it may be, he doesn't even do that apart from means.
Mm-hmm.
And so we too have been exorcised, and something also of us has been drowned in the water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what comes out of this is new life. I mean, what comes out of it for the men who were possessed is now they're no longer possessed. So yes, the demons go down in the water and are drowned, but the men who had possessed those demons are now new creations. The new creations by the power of his word. His word commands it. The water is the means by which the word produces it. And now you have two men, brand new, released, freed, liberated, no longer captive. All the words you want to use to describe what it looks like to be saved.
Right.
And then saved from bondage.
And then they do the thing that they always do.
They go and tell people.
They just go and start telling everyone. And this is one of the weirder parts of the text is when the whole city comes out to meet him. And when they saw him, they're like, yeah, we need you to leave. Please leave.
Yeah. Well, the interesting thing is it's the herdsmen that go into the town. So it's the guys who just lost their pigs, right? I mean, they're right. Bro, those are my pigs. It's my livelihood. You know? I mean, and so they go back into town. They're like, this guy straight up made some demons go into pigs, and now all my herd is gone. I don't know what I'm going to do.
Yeah, so the rest of the town's like, we don't need any more of that.
Yeah, exactly.
Which also shows you an inability for them to rejoice. These guys are demon-possessed dudes that are they blocked the way, it says, and no one can contend with them. And instead of being like, man, that's, look at this. What a great thing. They're like, yeah, we're going to need you to go, man. I mean, You can't be like disrupting the farming here.
You know, in my mind, this is a great picture of the distinction between serving God and money. Because essentially that's what's going on here. Like there's an economic reason for them to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. And even though the economics were a system in which they were living in complete darkness, they're living, having to deal with these two demon-possessed men. These two demon-possessed men are enslaved and in bondage and really under death spell. But it doesn't matter because the fear of losing their God, their money, their livelihood, is worth more to them than to be in right relationship with the one who can deliver people from death, sin, and hell. And that's, I mean, is that, that's not a, I mean, that is a picture of so often who we are. You know, Jesus might do some great, wonderful works for us, but it's not necessarily going to be comfortable. As a matter of fact, most of the time, it's not going to be comfortable. Most of the time, it's going to shake up our whole life. And we might be tempted to say, okay, that's enough, that's enough.
Yeah,
it'd be great if you know, they're not all that different from me. They're not all that different from you.
No, and that's just where it ends that. Because we're going to see, I guess we got time to do it. Like if we go over to chapter 9, it says, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So he obliges. He bounces, man. He gets out. He's like,
he doesn't wrestle with them.
No, he's on to other things.
Yeah, so we read in verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.
That should go over well.
This is, you know, just before we get to the reaction of the people, this is not the word you're expecting to hear.
No. That's Jesus looking past the perceived need to the actual need.
Right, exactly. So, you know, the paralyzed guy is probably sitting there having heard something about Jesus' ability to heal, looking forward to hearing the words, you are healed, you are no longer paralyzed, take up your mat and walk. You know, I mean, he's looking forward to those words first. Because he's coming to Jesus most likely to get his physical need met. And Jesus takes that and says, no, you got a deeper need than that. You need to have your sins forgiven.
Can I just take a giant flying leap right here and just tell you, like, what's rad about this, too, is you got some people who brought their friend, paralytic, lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And I don't want to get like all crazy here, but there is something about you like grabbing your like unforgiven or at least your friend doesn't know he's forgiven, your unbelieving friend, and bringing him to hear, you know, like not like it's your job to save him because you can't do that and that's not what they do, but like that you bring him to Jesus to see, like, is he going to speak the word? Is he going to speak the word of forgiveness to this guy? Is he going to bring the goods to this guy? And sure enough, yes, he does. Which is encouraging for us who would have friends or people that we care about that we're like, man, like what do I do? Well, it's not up to you to save him. Like all you can do is bring him to Jesus, man. Like bring him to Christ, the word of Christ, and let the word of Christ do what the word of Christ does.
Yeah, I love that picture, and I love the fact that it very much goes out of its way to say when he saw their faith, he declared to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. It reminds me, and you know, this I will acknowledge this is more of a Reformed and Lutheran and even historic Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view, that this reminds me of bringing our children to the waters of baptism. You know, our children, we're bringing them under our name, under our, you know, in some way, our faith. And we're bringing them to the Lord in baptism. And the Lord, we're trusting, is going to declare that they're his children.
And that's the thing. He does this, too, because he doesn't say, take heart, dude. your sins are forgiven. No, he says, take heart, my son. My son.
Yes.
Mm. Like he just yes. like, he like, that's, that means that he has applied ownership right there to him, man. He is, that's familial.
Mm-hmm.
Like you're with me. Take heart, my son.
Yeah.
Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah. But here's the problem. The big problem, of course, is that, you know, the Pharisees recognize it. The scribes recognize it. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, why would he be blaspheming? Because only God can forgive sins.
This is true.
Only God can make this declaration. So who does this guy think he is that he's saying that he can forgive sins? That's blasphemy because he's claiming to be God. They get it. They get exactly what Jesus is doing here. And so it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.
Dude, this is like the biggest burn. Because, okay, when, let me give you the answer to the question. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Well, here's the answer. They are both equally easy to say. But neither one of these things is more difficult to say than the other. They're both very short sentences. Like, rise and walk. Your sins are forgiven. You know what? I can say both of those fairly easily.
Sure.
But then Jesus says, you know what's really impossible? To do that, to cause either of those things to happen. And guess what? If you get like one of those things is you can't objectively, I can't objectively show you that this man's sins are actually forgiven. Like, you don't believe it. But what you won't be able to deny is when I roll off this and say, rise up, pick up your bed, go home. And the dude just gets up and does it. And he's like, pretty sure that other thing that I spoke that was all equally easy to say, also true.
Yes. This is so crucial to understand that in the ministry of Jesus, and I would say in the ministry of the church, that these two things go hand in hand. There's both word and deed happening at the same time in service to the neighbors. So the word is your sins are forgiven. But there's also a physical sign given to authenticate the word that is being preached. And now that does not mean that we in the church have to do supernatural things like Jesus does here. It doesn't mean that that we all have the gift of healing or anything like that. But it does mean that we do both things. We take care of the physical needs of the people, and we also declare and take care of the spiritual needs of the people. Both of them are essential. Both of them, it's a package deal. So, I mean, too often churches, you know, err on one side or the other and sort of feel comfortable in that. But really, you know, as God's people following in the steps of Jesus, this is the call. It's a both and. So, and the sign just validates the word that's being preached.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Jesus does here.
Yeah. And this is interesting. When it says when the crowd saw it, they were afraid.
Yeah.
And they glorified God who had given such authority to men.
Why do you think? Why do you think that caused fear?
You know, a lot of times, but you'll see things in the Old Testament, you know, about fear of the Lord, or these people have no fear of the Lord, that kind of stuff. And this, we think of fear a little bit differently than the way that the Bible talks about fear. We think about fear and we're thinking about, you know, when you're walking through like a dark parking garage and like there's, you know, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you start hearing like something that sounds like a crowbar dragging across the concrete. I mean, that's the kind of fear. That's different. That's like a paranoia, you know,
right.
like that kind of thing. This kind of fear is more of this awe kind of fear, you know, it's more like the kind of fear like that you would have, when you're in the presence of like true greatness or something, right? Like, I mean, right. If you can imagine, we don't have this, but I don't know. I mean, like if you like walked into the White House, regardless of who was the president and you liked him or not, there's going to be a certain amount of like, oh man, I'm not supposed to be here.
Right.
right? Like, I'm like, who am I? I think it's more like that, and obviously just like blow that up a million times more for God. And so that's what it means, is that, but when people like have no fear of the Lord, there is a sense in which, like, you know, like, hey, you fear God, who is like all powerful, but it's more that you, like, there's a reverence there that you know your place.
Right. Yeah. I think that that's exactly it. I think that these people are recognizing, whoa, there's something way different about this man than any of us. Like, this is, I mean, we're in the presence of greatness. We're in the presence of deity. I think that's what's going on. I mean, I can't help but read this passage and think of, you know, the commissioning of Isaiah, you know, when he comes into the presence of God in the temple of God, and the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, there's the sense of almost dread coming in the presence of such greatness. And of course, that dread is met with grace, as mm-hmm. those unclean lips are healed by God. And in the same way, that's what Jesus does here. So even as they fear him, Jesus is there for them, not against them.
Right.
But it is a natural response. It's a totally natural response to act this way.
Yeah. I mean, it says they glorify God, who had given such authority to men, which I think is interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they probably don't pick up on yet fully who he actually is.
Yeah. They're like, this guy's doing this stuff. Like, he's like, mm-hmm. that's, and they glorify God for it. They recognize it's from God, but they don't so much recognize that he is God. So, I mean, Jesus says, you know, that you may know that, you know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And they should recognize that as the Son of Man, as a same way of saying the Son of God, right? But they haven't completely put this together yet. And so they're starting to think at this point that Jesus, I mean, obviously is something pretty special. Sure. You know, he's done some pretty crazy stuff already.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't, they haven't like totally, see, the Pharisees and Sadducees, a little shrewder, they've already put it together.
Mm-hmm.
They're already like thinking blasphemy, this kind of thing. Like they're already putting together this Son of God business. I don't know that the crowds are thinking prophet. They're thinking, you know, messenger from God, you know, but I don't know that they've put together, like, this guy thinks he is God.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's true. And you see, even his disciples don't quite get it. You know, even in the night that Jesus is arrested, you know, as he's in the upper room with them, they're not with it. And he has to constantly explain to them, like, listen, me and the Father are one.
Right.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, what I'm telling you guys is I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. And I go, oh, okay.
Yeah, you sort of don't really, really see it, honestly. And I love that it is this way. You don't really, really see it, like, hit home till Thomas, man, drops and says, my Lord and my God.
Yep, which I shall be preaching about this Sunday.
Yeah, buddy.
At my church.
You know, you see it with Peter when he says, you know, thou art the Son of the living God. You know, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it's definitely incremental. I mean, like you know, as they say, Son of God, like that. I mean, I don't know if they even know what that means. But like, after the resurrection, they're like, "This is God."
Right. Yeah. There's no doubt left in their minds. Like this is, and that's what inspires them. I mean, you know, the Spirit fills them, and they're inspired by that reality. They know who they're serving now.
Yeah.
You know, but it certainly takes long enough time for them to get it.
That's it, and that's it for us. That's it. We're done. We got a little ways into chapter 9. Jesus is going to be calling some more disciples and whatnot, and it's going to be good starting next week. He's the author of this letter, of this gospel, is going to get called next week, and so that'll be good. And hey, guys, if you're just looking for something amazing to do here very soon, and you happen to live in the Michigan area or around Detroit, why don't you come hang out with me and Eric? At Faith Troy, over there in the Michigan area. That's what you should do, because we're having a Christful Fast 1-day event. We're going to be looking at all of the I Am statements of Jesus, and I'll be there, and Eric will be there, and Scott Keith will be there, and RJ Grunewald will be there, and it's going to be a fantastic time. So if you're in that area and you want to come hang out on a Saturday with us, bring it on. We'd love to see you. Eric, we'll see you next time, man.
All right, sounds good.